Now, the parousia and the transfiguration, and they need to be seen together, but in a way that I haven't described for you up until tonight. Futurists have, I think, an impossible and daunting task that faces them. They need to explain how it is that as professed disciples of Jesus Christ, after having come into contact with the unity of the teaching of the New Testament concerning when the parousia of Christ would take place, because I fully understand we walk over it, we miss it, I walked over it, I missed it, but when it's brought to your attention, it's just so plain and simple, you sort of left with your mouth open. So not a whole lot of people have come to that point, but some have, and we've helped them to come to it. The question is, once that has been brought out to you so plainly from Scripture, how do they continue to refuse to believe that Christ's coming in his kingdom would happen in the first century, exactly when he said it would happen? How do they defend taking that position after seeing it? They need to explain, it seems to me, why they don't believe that it happened when Jesus said it would. And every New Testament writer said the same thing. I understand not seeing it, but once you see it, how are you not immediately stopped in your tracks and then say, whoa, wait a minute, what's happening to me? And then become a Berean. How do you not become a Berean then? I think they need to explain how it is they don't believe that Christ's coming was in the lifetime of that first generation when it's so consistently taught. Now, here's the problem. Here's why they don't give the explanation. Brethren, because they can't. It's just as simple as that. There's no good explanation for taking that position once the reality of what's been said in the New Testament has been pointed out to you. Maybe subconsciously as we're growing up and reading our Bibles, we say, oh, that verse, oh. And you just set it aside because you don't know what to do with it. And you get another one, And you don't pay attention to how many there are. Then someone comes along. Someone has the nerve to come along and say, let me list them all in a row. And they make a different impact when you see them one after another, after another, after another. And yet, I think I can say I have never once heard or read any commentary by any futurist that adequately explains, for instance, those 50 verses we put in that ad. I've never once in my entire lifetime read anything close to a satisfactory answer about that subject matter. Not from the futurists. And there's over 100 verses. We lifted out 50. And I'm talking 100 from the New Testament. That is not even bringing into account the Old Testament, which demands the same thing. And yet, it seems they're willing to content themselves with living with a massive contradiction to 100 verses, not one or two, and maybe 100 in the New Testament alone. You know, this week I saw a guy online and he was giving his testimony. I thought it was pretty good the way he described it. He said, I missed these passages. There was one or two passages I saw. Boy, it does seem like he's saying he's going to do that. But I just figured, you know, maybe the transfiguration was Matthew 16. But then all these others... But he didn't see all these others. But then once they were somehow came to his attention, someone brought it to his attention, I don't know what it was, he said, I saw the unity of everything in the New Testament. They were all saying that, and I was just ignoring it or not paying attention, or I was explaining some away, and the others I just didn't see when it was right in front of me. He said, and this is what I loved what he said. He said, so I came to a conclusion. Either I've been wrong for most of my Christian life, and I've declared that which was not true, and I need to repent. Or Jesus was wrong, and declared that which was not true, and he needed to repent. He said, I had no idea how to explain this, but I did know one thing. Jesus didn't need to repent. I thought, what that, the simplicity of that is so beautiful. I mean, that's really the ad. And that's really the article I wrote, was to singularly that message. And I just, its simplicity, its childlikeness. Remember this morning's sermon? Its childlikeness was so exquisitely beautiful that I say, yes, this guy's right on the money. And he's seeing what we're seeing, you see. Now, one of the more desperate attempts to, by futurists, to explain away just one of these 50, no, just one of these 100, over 100 verses from the New Testament, and that's not including the Old Testament. One of the most desperate attempts to get this issue out of the way of their minds in this one example, Matthew 16, I want to refer to. Now, I know we've talked about that a lot. Go to Matthew 16, though, because it leads us to the Transfiguration, which is what we're really going to look at. Well, let's go to Matthew 16. And we'll see the whole context, might as well, starting at verse 24, Matthew 16, 24. Then, and of course, the, even the greater context. Well, let me just start at 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Well, isn't that what we're talking about doing? Take up his cross. Isn't that what we're talking about doing? And follow me. Well, isn't that what we're talking about doing? For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake, I don't think any of us are in danger of losing our lives from this, for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, there's one thing I haven't told you. I guess I'll bring it up now. It's a little out of order, but I've got some quotes that I wrote down rather than bringing up a pile of books or something. Tommy Ice, the head of the Pre-Tribulational Rapture Institute, you know, Dallas Theological Seminary, the debater of all debaters, the prophecy buff of the dispensationalists, pre-trib rapturists. This is what he said about Matthew 16, 27, and 28. Now, I've already read to you what he said. We had a whole sermon about it. What he was actually talking about, the whole of all those passages, not just this one. But listen to what he says about 27 and 28, verse 27 and 28. In Matthew 16, 27, the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he's going to reward everyone according to their works. In Matthew 16, 27 is speaking of the future second coming, while verse 28 refers to the impending transfiguration. Verse 27 looks at the establishment of the kingdom in the future, while a promise of seeing the Messiah in his glory is the thought of verse 28. They are two separate predictions, separated by the words, quote, truly I say to you. And of course, in our King James, it's verily I say to you, say unto you. Now, there's a division there. Here's another gap theory by the dispensationalists. And now, verse 27 is about the future second coming of Christ. The next sentence is about the transfiguration 6 days later. So between verse 27 and 28, we have over 2,000 years and counting of time in between. They're two totally different events that are being prophesied. And there's a phrase that definitively separates them. What is that phrase? The beginning of verse 28. Verily, I say unto you. Now, I won't take time to do this, but let me just say this. He's saying verse 27 is one subject. Then you have that magical phrase, verily I say unto you, truly I say unto you. And that's the sign that we're separating subject matter. And what comes after that is a totally different subject. It's the transfiguration. Now, I would just challenge you to take a concordance and look up the phrase, verily I say unto you, or verily, verily I say unto you, and see if that phrase is used as a divider of subject matter. See if what goes before is one subject and what comes after is a totally different subject. I would suggest that if you want to follow Tommy Ice, you don't do that on your own. See? Because it doesn't work the way he wants it to work. But this is what he says. And we don't have to look up. We know that, no. And I want you to stop and think about these two verses. What is verse 27 about? Well, look at the beginning of verse 27. The Son of Man shall come. And he gives details. What's he talking about? The Son of Man coming. What is verse 28 talking about? Look at the end of verse 28. They shall see the Son of Man coming. Verse 27 is about the Son of Man coming. Verse 28 is about the Son of Man coming. But lo and behold, they're two totally different subjects. So we must have two different comings of Christ. And that's what they believe. There's the coming of Christ in the transfiguration. And then there's the coming, the future coming of Christ in their future, in our future. You know, it's... Now, even under their paradigm of the second coming, what happens at the second coming? Well, they're agreeing. 27 is about the parousia. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. They're not even exactly understanding fully all that means, but for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, the Lord coming again with his angels. That's the parousia, right? And he shall reward every man according to his works. That's the judgment. That happens at the parousia, the coming of the Lord, right? And what do we have in verse 28? It's the subject matter is the coming of the Son of Man. Oh, in his kingdom. Well, when at the second coming of Christ, in his parousia, does he establish his kingdom according to them? Yes. But this is a separate coming. The coming of the kingdom, in their own view, happens at the second coming. So verse 27 is about the Son of Man coming with his angels to judge, and that's the time they'll admit when he sets up his millennial kingdom. Verse 27 is about the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, but it's not the same subject. Brethren, I mean, it's a little exasperating to see this reasoning from men who are probably smarter than I. But you say, well, what's happening with them? This isn't about IQ. That is not what this is about. And I think that's obvious. So I thought you might want to know that's what they say. You know, John MacArthur said the same thing. I didn't bring it, but I got the MacArthur Study Bible at home. And he says the same thing. They divide these verses up. And it's a shocking thing. So we have this prophecy, the coming of the Son of Man. And by the way, the Son of Man shall come. I've told you that shall, the Greek word mello, which means about to. He is on the verge of, he's about to come. Well, let's not go there. He comes in the glory of his Father, the way his Father came so many times before in the Old Testament. He comes in the same way, with the same kind of glory, using a foreign army as the rod of his indignation to execute his judgment on his enemies. Angels come with him. He passes out judgment and rewards, and his kingdom is made manifest. Now, the problem is, of course, when they say this is fulfilled, or at least just verse 28 is fulfilled in the Transfiguration, we know you can't separate 28 from 27. Even in their worldview, that's artificial because they have to. Because 28 says it's going to happen in the first century. And that is really, really inconvenient. Now, we know you can't separate the two passages, so the whole premise fails. You know this. When we read about the Transfiguration, there were no angels that came. There was no angelic activity like is described in verse 27. There was no judgment or rewards passed out, which was described in verse 27. You say, well, that's a different subject matter. Okay, let's pretend it's a different subject matter. But here's the thing. You're saying verse 28 is fulfilled in the Transfiguration. That's right. That's different. Well, it's verse 28 that says, there be some standing here which will not taste of death. until you see the Son of Man come in his kingdom. It's verse 28, which they're saying is fulfilled in the Transfiguration, that says it will happen and some of you will die, but some of you will not die. He says there are some, not all, there are some standing here which shall not taste of death. That is a direct inference to the reality that some of you will have died. And we've told in the first verse of chapter 17 of the Transfiguration was 6 days later. And none of the disciples died in the intervening 6 days. So you can try and divide verse 27 to 28. It's buying you nothing. It doesn't even sell. But even if you went with that, the Transfiguration was 6 days later. And Jesus said, about 6 days later, some of you will not have tasted of death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we all know he's saying, but some of you will, but some of you won't. That doesn't make sense. You're no kidding. So it's a fail on every turn. But we know that, okay? And I was just adding another thought. Now, here's the thing. They look at the Transfiguration. We're going to look at the Transfiguration. And they're saying that verse 28 is fulfilled in the Transfiguration. What is verse 28 about? The end of verse 28? The Son of Man coming in his kingdom. If the Transfiguration is a fulfillment of verse 28, then the Transfiguration is the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay? Which is, it's quite the claim, but they are saying that's what it is. It's the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Which is, in my opinion, extremely absurd, and it can't be defended, to be sure. We all know the Transfiguration was not the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Think of all the Bible verses that talk about Messiah coming and establishing his kingdom. Then all those verses are about the Transfiguration. Matthew 24 is about Christ coming, his parousia. That's what they all say. And they say, the stars are going to fall from heaven. And the signs of the times are before us. There's earthquakes. Hal Lindsey says, we've recorded the earthquakes. There's more in number now. See, it's happening now. And they're saying that's about, Matthew 24 is about the coming of Christ in the future at his parousia. What else do the same Hal Lindsey's and the rest say about the parousia? He comes and establishes his kingdom. So the fulfillment of Matthew 24 is the Transfiguration, and the Transfiguration took place before Jesus spoke Matthew 24. So the prophecy of Matthew 24 was fulfilled in the past. Well, that's not a prophecy. Do you see how many ways? It's utterly ludicrous. And my point is, I'm not mocking them like they're stupid. I'm saying this has nothing to do with intelligence. You say, what is it? I'm not God. I'm just saying. I'm not doubting their intelligence. I'm not insulting them that way. I'm not. But Pastor, the way you describe it makes it plain. Well, it is plain. They're the ones who have to answer the question, what's my problem? It's not up to me to answer that. Now, if they're saying verse 28, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, and they need that to be fulfilled in the Transfiguration, because unequivocally, verse 28 is saying whatever's going to happen, and that verse 28 is describing, and it's describing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, it has to happen in the first century. They can't get out from that. So verse 28 must be something, but not the second coming. So they've ripped it out from 27, and they said, it's the Transfiguration. They have created a massive problem for themselves by doing that. If the Transfiguration is the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, which we know it is not, and all the prophecies about the Son of Man establishing his kingdom, there's not a one of them that are fulfilled in the Transfiguration. We could go and actually list them and think about them. It'd be a really great sermon, but I'm not going to take time to do that. You already know. The problem is, if the Transfiguration, according to them, is the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, how do they explain that? I'm going to give you an explanation. How many people have heard of W.A. Criswell? Big name. At one time, I believe he was the head of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he has a big church in Dallas. He's an old man now. He may even be I don't even know if he's still with us. But he had one of the biggest churches in the country. W.A. Criswell had been around for decades. One of the most famous preachers, probably the most famous preacher in my lifetime amongst Southern Baptists. This is what W.A. Criswell said in a work that he entitled The Transfiguration, A Preview of the Second Coming of Christ. The learned and esteemed W.A. Criswell. The Transfiguration, A Preview of the Second Coming of Christ. This is what he says. Oh, wait, first we got to look up 2 Peter 1 because he premises it on that. Let's take a look at 2 Peter 1. And verse 16 through 18, 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 16. Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming, the very parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So they had spoken of the coming of Christ in glory and power. And they said, look, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. And then they talk about, he's talking about the transfiguration. The transfiguration is being hooked to the second coming. So he says, and this is how they're viewing it, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory from heaven, which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Remember, they were on the Mount of Transfiguration and God spoke to them. That's what they heard. "And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." And they say, ah. See, Peter says in verse 16, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables. We didn't make this stuff up about the second coming of Christ in glory. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty and his glory when we saw him in the transfiguration. And then we heard the glory given to him by the Father from heaven." So they say, see the connection between the transfiguration and the second coming. So what does W.A. Criswell say about that? Oh, here it is. He says, "Simon Peter, therefore, says this story of the transfiguration of Jesus is a story of the coming of our Lord. And when the disciples looked upon it," that is the transfiguration, "they saw the coming of the Lord." See, they want it to be that, the coming of the Lord in his kingdom. And he's saying, they saw the coming of the Lord. Peter says so. Well, Peter didn't actually say that, but that's what how they're interpreting it. And then he says, "In what sense could that be the coming, the Lord coming in glory and power and majesty and in his kingdom?" You understand the question. W.A. Criswell is saying, well, Peter says, They saw the coming of the Lord in his kingdom at the transfiguration. Well, in what sense was the transfiguration the coming of the Lord in his kingdom? Well, good question, right? That's the one I keep asking, rhetorically. Here's his answer. "Only in this sense was that the coming of the Lord in his kingdom. Only in this sense that it is an earnest. It is a harbinger. It is an anticipation. It is an anticipatory scene. It is a preview. It is a miniature of how it shall be when Jesus comes again." So the argument is, well, I mean, the transfiguration, they don't quite come clean with it. But what they're saying is the transfiguration, we're not saying it's the coming of Christ and his kingdom. Oh, so you think the millennium, because remember, their millennium kingdom is the same thing. The millennium was started at the transfiguration, right? He came in his kingdom at the transfiguration. Well, we're not saying it's the actual coming of Christ in his kingdom, but it's a portrait. It's a forerunner. It's the setting of the stage. It's, whatever. It's a preview of Christ coming in his kingdom. Say, okay. So they say that's how verse 28, it's not him coming in his kingdom. It's a preview of his coming in his kingdom. But I would remind them, Jesus did not predict in chapter 16, verse 28, a preview of Christ coming in his kingdom, something sort of like Christ coming in his kingdom. He said that there are some standing here which will not taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So it doesn't work, but let's just go with what they're saying. Let's just play devil's advocate and say, all right, so the transfiguration, because it was a kind of Christ coming in his kingdom, a preview of Christ coming in his kingdom, a miniature of Christ coming in his kingdom, therefore it's okay to say it fulfills what Jesus said. Now, I know Jesus said he was predicting the coming of his kingdom, but he was really referring to something that would portray it, and that was the transfiguration because that was in their lifetime. Of course, it was only 6 days later and it doesn't work, but let's not mess things up. Let's just go with what they're saying. And let me say this. There could be a point to the idea that the transfiguration is showing us the purpose, or part of the purpose, of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the parousia. Peter is undeniably connecting the transfiguration to the parousia coming of Christ, second coming of Christ. He's not saying it's that, so that's why it doesn't fulfill verse 28, but okay, let's just let that alone. But there's some sort of image of the second coming. Well, and they say, that's right, so it fulfills it, and we're good with that. All right, you're good with that. Then let's examine the transfiguration and see what you have just admitted. So let's go to back to Matthew chapter 17 and look at the transfiguration. What did they see? The premise is they saw a portrait of the parousia, a portrait of what the parousia is all about. You know, this is the portrait of the parousia. It's such a portrait of the parousia, even though there's no angels, even though there's no end of the world, even though there's no judgment. It's a portrait of the second coming. Okay, it's a portrait of the second coming. It is a portrait of the parousia. What do we see? That's all I'm asking. So let's look at it. Verse 1, chapter 17 of Matthew. And after 6 days, we'll just bypass that. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured. His image itself changed before them. And his face did shine as the sun. But let me just throw a little side thing here. That was not true in his resurrection. In his resurrection, he was in his literal flesh and blood body that he had, not in his glorified body. If he was in his glorified body, they'd all fall flat in their face. Well, they're seeing something they hadn't really quite seen before. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. An actual glimpse of what Christ would look like, I don't question, if you saw him at his coming. I admit it. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah. That's what Elias is. There appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him, talking with Christ. Now, let's stop and think. What does Moses represent? The law. No one's going to argue that. We often call it the law of Moses. What does Elijah represent? The prophets. No one's going to argue that. So we have the law and the prophets. We have Moses representing the law, Isaiah, the prophets, speaking with Jesus. Wow, this is a wonderful event. No doubt it was. Well, wait a minute, there's a third person there, Jesus. What does he represent? The law? No. The prophets? No. He fulfills the law and prophets, but he represents the new covenant of the Messianic kingdom because he's the king of the Messianic kingdom. So if he represents anything, it's the new covenant kingdom. So we have the law, the prophets. Now, the law and the prophets, that's the old covenant. And then we have Christ, the King of the new covenant. All right? Verse 4, then answered Peter, he sees all this, and said unto the Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, like in the Feast of Tabernacles, booths to stay in. Three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. It was a little rambunctious and a little ill-advised of Peter to do that, as if they were three equals. And I don't think Peter really necessarily meant it that way, but he was impetuous. He said, Lord, let us make a booth for you, and a booth for Moses, and a booth for Elijah. But here's the thing. As he's making this, well, we've got three outstanding individuals sent from God. Let us make a booth for each of you. We can even place them side by side. Now, here's the thing. While he was saying that, he couldn't even finish his sentence. And we're told in verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now, it is so fundamental to realize that the Holy Spirit inspired a little detail there that he didn't have to, but he chose to do it. Doesn't comment on it, but it must have a purpose because God chose to put it in the narrative. And what did the Holy Spirit inspire to tell us? That while Peter was still speaking, this happened. So here's Peter saying, oh, Moses, Elijah, Jesus. Lord, this is great. We'll make a booth for you, for Moses, and for Elijah. And he said, for you, and for Moses, and for Elijah. And before he could finish his sentence, God interrupted him. Now, that's kind of rude. You don't interrupt people when they're talking. Why would God do that? It gives the impression, step aside, Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. God interrupted him. And the Holy Spirit wanted us to see that. Because if we hang on every jot and tittle of the word, we realize it serves a purpose. So Peter's interrupted. And when you, I don't have time for it, but when you read the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, we're told here, a bright cloud overshadowed them. The cloud actually came down and surrounded them. And they were scared. Like, what's going on? Now, there's another aspect to this. This is the second coming, the Christ coming in his kingdom. And the Lord's people are with him in the clouds. Just, you know, a passing thing we don't have time for. We do see the imagery. And the Lord sends his cloud. They're scared. And he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The Father did not say, listen to Moses. Didn't say that. Listen to Elijah. Didn't say that. Listen to Moses and Elijah, but really pay attention to my Son. Didn't say it. He said one thing. This is my beloved Son. Was Moses the Son of God? No. Was Elijah the Son of God? No. God interrupts his little plan about three booths. And he says, this is my beloved Son. You listen to him. And guess what happened? Verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. They're in the presence of God, you see. And they heard, and Peter was interrupted. I'm sure he was burying his face in the dirt. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. See, you couldn't see that, but end of sermon. Well, no, but it could be. That's a strange thing. Because Peter wanted to make three booths, one for each of them. And we need to hear from all three of these men. And the Lord said, no. This is my Son. Don't look over there. This is my Son. Hear ye him. And when they're cowering, and the Lord says, it's okay, don't be afraid. And when they look up, guess what? They couldn't listen to Moses. You know why? He had vanished away. And they couldn't listen to Elijah. You know why? He had vanished away. So it makes me think of Hebrews 8:13,
where the apostle speaks so plainly about the law in the Old Covenant, writing in 60-some A.D., and the apostle says that the law, the Old Covenant, was decaying then, in 60-some A.D. This is after the cross, but before 70 A.D. It was decaying and waxing old, and he said, and is ready to vanish away. It was hadn't vanished away yet, like it is here. But it is ready. It is on the verge of vanishing away. What? The law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah. But what is this a picture of, according to the dispensationalists? The second coming. What happens at the second coming? The law and the prophets vanish away. And the only one left is Christ. That's the message of the second coming. If the second coming happened in that first century generation when Jesus said it would, then that means the law and the prophets vanished away 2,000 years ago at the coming of Christ in the glory of his Father when he destroyed the temple and destroyed the old heavens and earth and made the new heavens and earth. That's another story if people aren't up to date. But if the second coming of Christ is the future, and this is a portrait of the second coming of Christ, Moses and Elijah haven't passed away yet. If this is a portrait of the second coming of Christ, like one of the most famous preachers in the United States of America, W.A. Criswell, although maybe not so much now because he's older, or maybe he's passed away. I don't know. But if this is a picture of the future second coming of Christ, then this transfiguration makes no sense. Moses and Elijah would have disappeared a long time ago, but the author of Hebrews said they're ready to vanish away. They're waxing old because there's a transition period between the cross and the parousia. But once Christ establishes a kingdom, Moses must yield. Elijah must yield, like John the Baptist had to yield and go away. It's no longer meant for you to hear me. And the Father said, "Hear ye him, my son." So, if we acknowledge that this is a type portraying the import of the second coming, I actually don't have a problem with that. It isn't the second coming, and that's why it can't fulfill verse 28. But that it could be a portrait of it based on 1 Peter, okay, maybe so. But the way Peter mentioned it, it's a little iffy. You don't really have to take it that way. And maybe God intended for it to be a little obscure that way. But no matter how you look at it, the transfiguration is not Christ coming in his kingdom. But could it be a portrait of it? Yeah. And if it is, that means that Christ came in the first century, and that's when the law and the prophets yielded to him. And if we're saying that this is the second coming or a portrait of the second coming, what's the main thrust of this vision? That Moses and the prophets yield at the second coming to Christ, and he alone is now our authority. And all judgment has been given over to the Son, not to Moses and to Elijah. All judgment is given to the Son, is what we're told in Scripture. No, I'm not going to do that because I said I wanted to end early. I could add 10 minutes, but I'll go so close to 7. I said I wasn't going to. There's one little thought here I could add, but it takes me 10 minutes to really give it the credit that's due it. But I'll tell you what, Matthew 24, in a way we maybe haven't considered, also brings out exactly what I'm saying here about the Transfiguration. So, brethren, it's amazing that this is exactly how this whole subject matter struck me. I'm confused. I don't see how that can be, so there's got to be another way. Lord, make it somehow, and even though Jesus said that, he didn't really mean it. Lord, make it somehow, though Peter said it, he didn't really mean it. Lord, make it somehow, and Paul said it, he didn't really mean it. And Peter, and John, and all the rest. It's a coincidence they're all saying the same thing, and none of them mean what they're saying. And if someone wants to write a book defending the traditional position, the title of the book could be How the New Testament Doesn't Mean What It Says. And we believe that because we're Bible literalists. Well, how does this all sound to you? Does it sound sort of crazy? I mean, so how it struck me is when I first came to the realization, wait, these verses are there. And there was, I thought, like five of them. That's a lot. And it boggled my mind, so it bothered me. And I went for years. And every time someone brought one of them up, I pay attention, and they don't really say anything. They dance around it, or they give some flim-flam excuse. Oh, that's... So I'm left trudging along, not knowing what to do with it, for decades. But it began bothering me when I was 15, 16 years old. But then once I saw, you can list out 50 of them, and that's just the beginning. And I saw how straightforward every single one of them were, and how they match perfectly what each of one of them, were obviously saying, and saying it in just totally different ways. You know, John the Baptist said, the harvest tool is already in his hand. The winnowing fork, the fan is in his hand. The harvest tool, 2,000 years ago, John said, was already in his hand, like he's about to, well, that can't be. Well, Jesus said that he would come in his kingdom before all of them died. Well, that can't be. You won't finish going over the cities until the Son of Man be. Well, that can't be. He will not tarry. He will not delay. Well, that can't be. That's from God's sense of timing is what it is. It's at hand. Well, at hand doesn't mean at hand. It's soon. Well, soon is in the perspective of the universe. And you realize, no, this is desperation. And that's why that one man that I saw just a couple days ago online, he said, either Jesus was wrong and he needs to repent, or I was wrong and I need to repent. And I had no idea what to do with this, but I knew I needed to repent, not Jesus. And with zero answers, he didn't even know about, he hadn't been, no one's shown him Isaiah 64, 65, Isaiah 25. No one showed him about the new heavens and new earth. No one showed him about Egypt and Idumea and ancient Babylon. He knew nothing about that. And yet, without that, he was able to say, you know what? I'm wrong. He said, well, it's not just you. It's a whole bunch of heroes. Well, then they're wrong. Because my heroes taught me to believe Jesus, and that's what I'm going to do. I liked it. I liked it. And it's simple. It will help the new Christian who's struggling in his faith. And he says, oh, but the Bible, that's not what my minister said. What's happening here? And he gives some answer. And he says to the minister, yeah, thank you for that. And when he walks away and he goes home and thinks about it. And next time he sees him, aren't you glad I gave you the answer to that problem? Yes, preacher. Yes, I am. Because he doesn't know how to argue. He doesn't. And so just gives up and goes along, and then it becomes his conviction because now he's opened his mouth, put his reputation into what he was taught, and he can never go back because pride enters in time after time. The key to learning is humility and faith, period. This is not IQ. This is faith and becoming like little children, humbling ourselves and trusting our Lord and Master. The child trusts his father. If the father says he's going to move that mountain, well, dad's going to move that mountain. That's what he's looking for. And at Clavel Assembly, I want us to deliver that to our Lord. And if they want to say I'm an extremist for doing it, I don't know how to not do that. And then preach Christ to you. I don't know how to do that, and I don't want to do that. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this wonderful portrait that is laid before us of Moses and the prophets yielding to the authority of Christ when he appears in his glory in the clouds with his elect. But we know from the narrative of the apostles in the New Testament that we are now not under the law, but under your grace. That we're not under the law of Moses, but we're under the law of Christ, and we're born again into his kingdom, not the kingdom of old covenant Israel. Father, we thank thee for these blessings, for the things that we've learned throughout our Christian life. So much of it here at Clavel and some in other places and other venues, but so much of it here at Clavel only
to be given this additional light, which only underscores those fundamentals that we had learned and knew to be true, and now they just become truer. And it all happens because we believe thee. Help us to believe, and help thou our unbelief. Help us to trust thee as the children we ought to be. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.